You'll notice, according to our schedule, that we usually have a panel in the afternoon, but due to the 45 minutes in the afternoon, we want the full hour for the panel. So we will have a panel, then business meeting, and then our regular volume study for our third meeting. We have selected 10 questions for the brethren to answer. Each brother will be given five questions. These are challenging questions. We have very well qualified brethren here to answer these challenging questions that come up often. And most of the questions are from me, and some of the questions are from Brother George Pacius from New York. We exchange topics on a computer, and so a few of the questions are from him. Each brother will be allowed about 5 minutes. We'd like to have the brother container comments to 5 minutes, and then we hopefully will have five questions covered in each half-hour segment. And we hope that these questions will be a blessing to the brethren. So we'll start out with our first question, which is a challenging question for Brother Peter Caravis. On some of our divine plan of the ages charts, there are 7,000-year days. Is this a true concept at the present time? Brother Peter.
This is the highly edited version. If you want the full version, email me. The Photodrama of Creation, page 3, Brother Russell says, we follow the theory that each of the 7 days of the creative week was a period of 7,000 years. This 7 times 7,000 years equals 49,000 years, ushering in the Grand Jubilee. Is it possible, in light of today's science, that each creative day was only 7,000 years long? Most scientists believe the universe is over 14 billion years old and that the Earth is over 4 billion years old. If true, we ask, would this disprove Brother Russell's suggestion that each of the creative days was only 7,000 years long? On volume 6, page 18, Brother Russell says, the Bible does not say how long a period elapsed from the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth and the beginning of the creative week used in perfecting man. So in other words, the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So that was already, it was void and darkness was upon the face of the deep. So there was already creative process in play. And then after that, the creative days begin. So the question is, can those creative days be 7,000 years long? How do scientists determine the age of the universe? Well, by the late 1920s, the pioneering work of Edwin Hubble in his observations of the galaxy and their associated red shift established that the universe was expanding and argued for a beginning and a stretching, just like the Bible asserts in Job that the heavens are stretched out and Orion's belt is loosening. The Hubble telescope has helped to measure the speeds and distances of galaxies and expanding, and by calculating backwards to the beginning, they calculate 14 billion years. Okay, on another point, how do scientists determine the age of the Earth? Scientists attempt to calculate the age of fossils by using radiometric dating methods. Radiometric dating is a method of determining the age of fossils using radioactive isotopes and measuring instruments. Half-life is the time it takes for half of a given quantity of radioactive isotope to decay. For uranium-238, that it would take 4.5 billion years, they tell us. So by measuring the remaining half-life of about the radioactive isotope, scientists believe they can determine the age of the fossils. Are the scientists right? Among the Christian community are many scientists with points of view in conflict conflict with secular evolutionists on many of these points. However, these issues are, as the expression goes, above my pay grade. I'm an accountant. I'm not a scientist. I do, however, take note that when the Hubble Space Telescope scanned the heavens outside the Earth's atmospheric distortions, that various established theories were radically changed or abandoned because they had a clearer picture of the heavens. Hence, the science is only as good as the tools and instruments available, plus whatever bias in previously published conclusions, et cetera, there is. Some creationists feel that radiometric dating methods are unreliable for pre-flood dating since conclusions are not based strictly on the half-life of radioactive materials, as they tell us they base it on, but are more based on what are called field relationships, in which the starting date range is assumed based on predetermined assumptions about what age should reasonably be expected based on their ideas. In other words, some believe it is a rigged system. Carbon dating assumes that the production of carbon-14 has been constant for the past several hundred million years. Yet, if Brother Russell's canopy theory with the ring around the earth and others have had that theory is true as well, and the Bible strongly supports it, then there was virtually no production of carbon-14 prior to the flood. You didn't have the sun shining through like it does if you have this body of water covering the earth above Earth's atmosphere. Therefore, everything that died and was buried before the flood appears to be millions of years older based on flawed assumptions. Page 2 of the Photodrama of Creation says, when the earth was molten, and that means it was very hot, its water and minerals were thrown off a great distance in gaseous form. As these cooled and took shape, they constituted great rings at a distance from the earth, end quote. Scientists do not generally take into consideration the photodrama concepts that the earth was still relatively molten at the start of the first creative day. Yet such great molten heat would invalidate much of the radioactive dating methods. Perhaps it was the descent of the canopy layers near absolute zero, which rapidly cooled the Earth's surface, formed all of the sedimentary layers, and allowed for the surface water to exist. It's interesting that the Epistle of Barnabas, even though it's not inspired, written near the end of the first century, mentions 7,000 years, the Lord returning in the 7,000 year, in an 8,000 year new age, which is consistent with this concept. All this seems consistent with the 7 times 7 Sabbath years equaling a 50th Jubilee year. 7 times 7,000 years, bringing you to the 50,000 year, the Grand Jubilee year. But again, I'm not a scientist, and so we're only making some suggestions here, and we'll find out for sure in the kingdom.
Thank you. Would any of the brethren here like to offer a yes or no? Otherwise, we'll move on. If not, we'll move on. Okay, question number 2. This is directed to Brother Chris Nachinsky. Explain Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. I will make you as God to Pharaoh. And in Psalms 82, verse 6, it says, I said, you are gods. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Erwin. Definitely there's a good reason for asking a question like this, and one that Brother Peter got and all the ones that we will hear. I'm sure it's there is something that the questioner has in mind, and if they were to elaborate on that question, you know, maybe we would get exactly to the bottom of the question that they have. But what I get from these two scriptures, I will make you as God to Pharaoh, and I say you are gods, is this kind of troubling, strange expression that a God would, God of the universe, who says, do not have any other gods before me, and who is a jealous God that does not want to see us worship anybody else, yet he himself, in this case, in a strange way, says, I will make you God to Pharaoh, to Moses. And the other part of that is he says, I will make your brother Aaron your prophet. And then in Psalm 82:6, it says, you are gods. And in fact, our Lord Jesus uses the same scripture, it seems. He refers to that scripture in John 10 in when he is countering the objection of the Jews that say, you're making yourself like God. You're saying you're the Son of God. That's a blasphemy. And our Lord Jesus says, well, haven't you read that scripture? And I think he quotes Psalm 82, that you are called God. So we're trying to really understand what did the Lord God mean when he said, I will make you God. And then how could the Lord Jesus also use a reference to this? And so I think we here have to understand the biblical terminology of what the word God means. Does it always refer to the supreme being, or is there a different meaning that the Bible can associate with the word God? So what we find in the Hebrew language, and I'm sure we all have heard the word Elohim, that word is actually a plural word. In other words, it's not a single, but a multiple. But it really does not mean multiple persons, but rather it means an intensive plural, as though emphasizing the importance. And so that word is used most predominantly about our God, Jehovah. Even in the very first few chapters of Genesis, you see that Elohim, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, created these different elements during the creative days, as Brother Peter alluded to. So that word is used there. In the verse we are interested in Exodus 7:1, when God says to Moses, I'll make you God to Pharaoh, it's the same word, Elohim, that's used there. And so what we are trying to really understand, what's the meaning of this word Elohim? We go back to a couple of steps. We know this is a plural. The singular is Eloah. And actually, yet one more step back, it takes us to the word El, which really has an association of might and power. And so it's through that kind of connection that we understand that the word God in this sense doesn't mean the only supreme creator, but actually a being that has might and power, and that the different Hebrew connections do support that view. And therefore, using this term, I will make you God to Pharaoh, or you are gods, with that understanding of that power and might, makes very good sense. It really means that that Moses was going to represent and be equipped with power that would be demonstrated to Pharaoh, and that also God would give power, as we read in Psalm 82, to some who are his sons, and that they would be called gods in that sense. And so therefore the Lord Jesus, who was imbued with power, would also rightly be called in that sense a God, or that it wasn't offensive, and it shouldn't have been offensive to the Jews who were objecting against him saying that he is the Son of God. So this is what I would say would be the explanation of that strange tension that we have there. It's interesting too that Aaron was to be the prophet of Moses, which would mean that sometimes God doesn't speak directly. He may use certain instruments or certain tools. And he was allowing Moses to, in some sense, feel that role that he himself has in the universe, and has different prophets who speak on his behalf. And so we learned that it's okay to use this term of humans, but it must not cause idolatry, and it is not synonymous with the Almighty Jehovah God. And then we refer to that verse in John 33:38, when the Lord Jesus used this scripture. So I hope I answered the question of the questionnaire and not just my own question that I see I'm asked here to explain.
No, I think you did very well, Brother Chris, and this would be a wonderful definition that comes from the fifth volume. And basically it would be that God was telling Moses that he would be a VIP, a very important person of what we would consider at the present time. Thank you very much. Question number three is directed to Brother Aaron Keymichael. Did Abraham fully obey God's instructions in Genesis 12:1 and Acts 7:3? Abraham's father Terah and Abraham's nephew Lot left with Abraham. This is a challenging question, Brother Aaron.
I think the short answer is no, he didn't. And the longer answer is yes, he did, but it took him a long time to do it. So if you look at the accounts in Genesis, you know, it reads chronologically Genesis 11, where it says, Terah took his family and left Ur, went to Haran, and they stopped there. And then in Genesis 12, it says, the Lord had said unto Abraham, leave. It's Genesis 12:1-3. And then in Genesis 4, it says, so Abraham departs. But if you read the accounts chronologically, it's not really the way the account literally happened. I think the true scenario is that Genesis 12:1-3 is first. So it reads, now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then you back up into Genesis 11. So, Terah takes Abram, his son. Now, when you read Genesis, they always give it's a patriarchal society. So, Terah was the father, so when Terah moved, the decision was attributed to Terah. But it was because Abraham was told by God to move that the household moves. So Genesis 11:31 says, and Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and his son Abram's wife, and they went forth from Ur of Chaldee into the land of Canaan, and they came on to Haran, and they dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and he dies. So Abraham hears the word to leave. His father and the family come with. And then in Genesis 12:4, after Terah dies and are in Haran, then Abraham leaves Haran and he departs for the promised land of Canaan. And that's verse 4. So Abraham departs as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he left out of Haran. So it took Abraham a while to leave. But he didn't leave his family behind. And in fact, when you read the accounts, it wasn't until until Abraham separated himself from Lot that God gave Abraham the promise. So Abraham and Lot come into the promised land. Abraham leaves because of the famine. Lot goes with him down to Egypt. Lot comes back. They begin to into the promised land with Abraham. They begin to realize that the land can't support them as they currently are. They have to divide. So Abraham says, Lot, you choose. Lot chooses. And once they depart, then God says, okay, now I'm going to offer you a blessing. And that blessing wasn't offered until Lot and Abraham separated, because the blessing wasn't intended for Lot. It was intended for Abraham. And if you keep reading on, you know, Abraham rescues Lot in Genesis 14, Genesis 19, you have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the last that you hear of the relationship between Abraham and Lot, is after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Because it says in Genesis 20, Abraham departs and goes south. And then Isaac is born and the promises are reiterated and expanded. But there's never any mention again with Abraham and Lot. So the short answer to the question is, did Abraham fully obey God's instructions? Yes. But it took him some time to do it. He didn't do it immediately. And that is how we live our lives too. We understand something and it takes us a while to react and to respond to it. And then when we do, God extends his blessing to us. And he reveals more of his will. And then when we react and it takes us some time, But like in Abraham, you know, it says, when you read the account of Abraham, every time he was told to do something, he delayed until God says, sacrifice your son. And the scripture says, immediately the next day, Abraham had learned his lesson. Immediately the next day, he got up and he left. That's the first time Abraham did something directly after he was told to do it. And that's the example for us too. It's when we understand, we should do.
Brother Aaron, that was a very good, thorough answer, because we realized that when God told Abraham, he really didn't do what the Lord told him, but you gave a very good explanation for it. Thank you. Appreciate that very much. Next is Brother Joe. Your question is, explain Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6.
I'll read the scriptures, Genesis 5 and 6, and God, Genesis 6, 5 and 6, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. The context, of course, is the evil that waxed greatly upon the earth as a result of the angels coming down, marrying the daughters of men, having children called the Nephilim, and the evil that resulted in the flood, destroying all of those who were on the earth except for Noah and his family. In verse 6, when it says, and it repented the Lord, and this is Jehovah, that he had made man on the earth, the Hebrew word translated repented is Strong's 5162, and it means to sigh. And so the thought of this phrase is that God looked upon the evil, the degradation of the race he had created, and he sighed. It was just such a disappointment to him to see how badly his children had degraded themselves. Later on in verse 6, when it says, and it grieved him at his heart, again, the Hebrew word for grieve is Strong 6087, and it means literally to carve. And so I think we can grasp the picture here as well, is that God was cut to his heart. Now, of course, we have to attach human emotions to the creator of the universe. It's difficult for us to do that, but this is how we can relate to what God is doing and what God is feeling. And I think the sentiment of this scripture is that God was just cut to the heart. He sighed a sigh of disappointment looking at how his children on earth were treating each other. And those of us who are parents and have raised children, I think, can relate specifically to this particular emotion in God's heart, because I think it particularly cuts parents to the heart when they see their children hurting each other more than perhaps any other hurt that our children can experience, when they hurt each other. Now, God, of course, knew before he even created the earth that he would create mankind. Mankind would sin. There would be degradation and the need of a redeemer. Our Lord was the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth. And so God didn't, as the scripture might on first reading suggest, regret that he had even created man and said, oh, this was a mistake. Why did I even do this? No, that wasn't God's sentiment at all when it says it repented the Lord that he had made man and grieved him in his heart. He never thought he had made a mistake or regretted the creation, because he had provided for mankind's salvation. But he was hurt, just like any parent would be hurt when they see their children suffering.
Thank you, Brother Joel. That's a very good explanation. And this question has always challenged the brethren, because we know that God knows the end from the beginning. So we know that God would not feel sorry or that he made a mistake, because it would be impossible for God to make a mistake. That was a very good, thorough explanation. I hope I could remember that one. That was very, very good. Okay. Next question is directed to Brother Jack Whitaker. What did God tell Moses? Why did God tell Moses to make a fiery serpent and set it up as a standard for the healing of the bite of the serpent? And this is covered for us in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. So the challenge to answer this question is a serpent represents the devil, the lamb represents Christ. So why did God pick a serpent?
Well, we read about the experiences of the Israelites having left Egypt, and they're on the way to Canaan, as we know to be the promised land. And Brother Irwin mentioned Numbers 21, and that's where we find the account. And here we find the Israelites tired of their journey. They were wandering aimlessly, they thought, discouraged by the danger of enemies encountered on the way, and complaining of the manna provided for their sustenance. They labored under the impression that getting to Canaan would be easy and direct, without a struggle. They bemoaned their existence, declaring their conditions in Egypt, although severe, were preferable to their current experiences. Consequently, their faith had waned, and they complained to Moses as described in Numbers 21, verse 5, and that reads, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.'" The scriptures tell us that God sent fiery serpents among the people. The snakes were termed fiery because their bite caused the feeling of fire throughout the body and the nervous system. Many were bit and many died. Fearing for their lives, they approached Moses and pleaded that they had sinned against God and asked for his intervention to seek God's help. This showed the people had faith in time of trouble, and they turned to God for his deliverance. They admitted their sin and showed a repentant attitude. The Lord God told Moses to make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who was bitten who looks upon that serpent shall live. So Moses did as he was instructed, and he erected a pole with a serpent made of brass. Those bitten who looked upon the brass serpent lived. This was a lesson of faith for the Israelites. They sinned, they received punishment, but God's mercy was offered to those who would recognize it by faith. And as they were healed, the lesson was all the more impressed upon their minds. The Lord God is in control, and one must learn to trust him, even though they did not understand at the moment his plans. Natural Israelites learned the lessons. Jesus directs our attention to the fact that the Israelites bitten by those serpents represented sinners bitten by sin. Satan is depicted in Scripture as a serpent. Those bitten suffer the consequences, and we know what that is. That's death. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." Jesus was the antitype of that brazen serpent lifted up in the wilderness. He was without sin, yet by his death he took the place of sin that mankind could now live. We're told in John 3:14 and 15, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Can you see the beautiful lesson? All mankind is bitten with sin. They must look to Jesus on the cross as the one who paid the price for sin with his sinless life. By having faith in his blood, which is his life, we can be healed of sin that has brought dread and woe and death. There is no other way provided by God for man to receive everlasting life than by acceptance of Christ and him crucified. Not only did natural Israelites learn the lessons, but spiritual Israelites should consider these also. We should not believe we will enter the spiritually promised land without struggle and experiences that try our characters. Overcoming our weaknesses and our fears, as well as our experiences with sin, is necessary for our development. We must be cautious in craving worldly things, like the Israelite wanderers, that satisfy the human appetite. We must apply the precious promises found in God's Word to give us the strength and attitude to carry on when conditions make us rebellious and dissatisfied. To overcome is to patiently persevere in well-doing, all the while, through faith, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the perfect man who died for sin, raised up so all can see.
Very good, Brother Jack. That is a challenge to answer that particular question, and it's a wonderful lesson in the lesson of the sin offering. Our next question is directed to Brother Peter, and now this is the Apostle Peter is in the house of a tanner, and this is covered for us in Acts 9:43. So is there a lesson from this scripture, Brother Peter?
Thanks, Brother Irwin. Actually, this story takes place in Acts, the 9th chapter. Peter was in Joppa, and he had raised Dorcas, who was also called Tabitha. He had raised her from the dead. And while he was there in Joppa, Acts 9:23 says, "So it was, he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." So Simon was a tanner. What exactly is a tanner? It's someone who deals in hides, whether clean or unclean animals. Persons of this trade used to dwell in towns near the sea, as is fit for their business, and Joppa was near the sea. It's a trade regarded by the Jews as half unclean and consequently disreputable because of the contact with dead animals and the contact with blood. So Peter's lodging with Simon the tanner showed that to some extent he was above prejudice. So while he was there, while Peter was in Joppa, an angel went and met Cornelius, who was in another location, and the angel told Cornelius to send for Peter, who was in Joppa. In Acts 10:6, it says, the angel says, "He is lodging with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you want to do." So while these men were on their way from Cornelius to get Peter, Peter had a vision while he was in Joppa at the home of Simon the tanner. And he received the vision about unclean animals being made clean. So although it was against his preconceptions, Peter accepted that Cornelius was not unclean in God's eyes, even though he was a Gentile. Peter says to Cornelius in Acts 10:28, this is after Peter had traveled and met Cornelius, he says, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?'" And then, so that's when the story continues. But basically, Peter accepts that now the Gentiles can be members of the church, and he shouldn't have prejudice. He shouldn't call unclean that which is clean. A lesson here is that we shouldn't judge a person as clean or unclean by the traditions of men or by their background or by their color or association or anything like that. I shouldn't say by association. If someone's associating with criminals, we should be suspicious, I guess, but along those lines, Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ." Now, in the last century, someone named Martin Luther King picked up on this concept, and on August 28, 1963, Martin Luther King Jr. organized a now historic march to Washington to show the importance of solving the United States racial problems. About 250,000 people gathered and listened to his words. He said, quote, "I have a dream that my four children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character," end quote. A year later, in 1964, Martin Luther King Jr. was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. In his acceptance speech, he said, "I refuse to accept the view that mankind is so tragically bound to the starless midnight of racism and war that the bright daybreak of peace and brotherhood can never become a reality." Well, his hopes and dreams will come true, maybe not quite in the way he thought, but when God establishes his kingdom on earth.
Very good, Peter. Appreciate that. This scripture really has reference to the change of dispensations we're going to fulfill Daniel's 70 weeks. So that's very good. Appreciate that. And the Lord said what is he would mention after that time period, that everything would be clean in his eyes of anyone that he would accept. Thank you, Brother Peter. Our next question is directed to Brother Chris Dobczynski. Moses said, "I pray thee, show me thy glory." And the question is, what did Moses see? This is covered for us in Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 to 23. Brother Chris.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. I appreciate this question. And we have heard other questions, too, from the time of the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and Brother Jack's question about serpent. So we definitely can see the theme that the questionnaire is interested in that wonderful time when really the nation of Israel was experiencing a very privileged time of getting the Lord, the creator of the universe, being interested in them, choosing them for his nation, and especially showing the blessing on Moses as the leader. But the question is, at some point, Moses said, "I pray thee, I ask thee, I beg thee, show me your glory," to God. And so we wonder, is it proper even for anyone to ask this kind of bold question? Would we in our prayers today say, "God, I want to see your glory. I want to see what you are like as a being." And that's definitely a very bold question, we would say. But we would also know that Moses was one of the meekest men on earth, if not the meekest, as one scripture says. So we wonder, why did he actually even have that boldness to ask this favor of God? And as we read this chapter, which you have given to me here, Exodus 33, we see that there was a great tragedy that had just happened. That when Moses descended from the mountain, he heard the noise of idolatry because the golden calf was constructed and people were worshiping it. And he even decided to break the tables of the law that God had written for him first, because he felt, I think, that this nation is not worthy of this wonderful law that's being given to them. And he was very, very depressed and dejected. There was a punishment on this nation, and there was a plague. But at the same time, God somehow says to Moses, "I will be gracious to you, and you will go into the promised land," or the nation will go into the promised land, "but my presence will not go with you." And that's the key of this difficulty in chapter 33. And I think the Lord was testing Moses to see if he would accept that the blessing would be on him, but that the Lord's presence would not go with this nation. And Moses says, "No, don't. Let's not do that. We will just be happy to stay where we are in this wilderness as long as your presence is with us. But do not leave us." And
And I think we all have this type of trial with us, that we don't want to accept a very successful solution in our life if the Lord not be with us. And as we have this hymn, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than be alone in the light, I think we can relate to the sentiment that Moses had. So in brief, God does grant this request to Moses. But what does it mean to see his glory? Well, God says, you cannot see me, my face, because no one can see me and live. But God is very, very gracious to Moses and says, I'll show you, almost, I would paraphrase, I'll show you what I can show you about me. I'll put you in the cleft of the rock. I'll cover you with my hand so you're not exposed to this effect that my true glory would have on you. And you will see, as the scripture says, my back part. And we were just in the mountains just this last week with Sister Marta, and the greatness, grandeur of the rocks and the humongous size. And you can kind of feel that, well, perhaps if you were in the middle of some very too big mountains and something big was happening, you might be in a way protected from the effect of it. Perhaps that's what happened. But the Lord says, I will also proclaim my name as I pass by. And so in Exodus 33:19, he says, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of Jehovah before you. And then in the following chapter, this is what I believe would be the answer to what did Moses see. He saw this glory that he was, you know, able to see while being protected from its deadly effect. And in 34:5 we read, and this is the complete Jewish Bible, so instead of the word Jehovah, they use the word Adonai. So Adonai descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and pronounced the name of Adonai, Jehovah. He passed before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, I'm using just so we understand it, Jehovah is good, merciful, compassionate, as you know this, I'm sorry, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to the thousandth generation, crimes and sins, and yet not exonerating the guilty, but causing the negative effects of the parents' offenses to be experienced, offenses to be experienced by their children and grandchildren, even by the third and fourth generation. So this shows the character of God and re-strengthened the understanding that Moses would have about God's character, and that would be the glory that Moses saw.
Very good. So this would really be a revelation of God's character that we would understand would fit in the divine plan of the ages. So we appreciate that very much. Our next question is directed to Brother Aaron. Adam and Eve were expelled from Eden in order to die from imperfect food. Jesus lived 3.5 years on imperfect food and remained perfect. Brother Aaron.
Well, I'm thinking there's a typo in the question, because the Lord Jesus actually lived longer than 3.5 years on imperfect food. And, you know, the penalty on Adam was that he die. It wasn't necessarily that he had to be on imperfect food, but the scriptures say that he was prevented from entering back into the garden and having access to the tree of the fruit of life. So if you reword this question, is how could the Lord Jesus live 33.5 years on imperfect food while Adam lived 900 plus years on imperfect food? So, you know, when you look at the human organism, Mary had her set of chromosomes, which were imperfect, but it takes two sets of male and female chromosomes to make a human. So the Lord Jesus had to have been given the male set of human chromosomes to be created, and God had to also clean up, if you will, Mary's set of chromosomes, because they were imperfect, so he could be perfect. So we have this perfect organism. Now it's eating imperfect food. So would the food kill the Lord Jesus? I don't think so at all, because his body is designed to replicate and reproduce and heal itself. So the fact that he had food that was imperfect or food that was perfect was irrelevant as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. As long as he didn't sin, God owed him life. So it didn't matter what the food was. He'd have lived. So I think, you know, the food source had nothing whatsoever. And the Lord Jesus says, you know, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. So here we have a very direct statement that says, you know, it's not that you eat an unclean thing or a clean thing that makes you unclean or clean. It's the thoughts of your heart, the actions of your body, your mind, you know, the way you conduct and live your life, and the motives and things that you do and attribute to others. It's the thinking process that makes you unclean before the Lord. So the Lord Jesus also had to deal with an imperfect society around him. He had to deal with an imperfect environment. You know, when you read the chronology of the Old Testament, the men and women of old lived 900 years, 800 years, 700 years, 600 years. Then the flood happened. And within one or two generations, it went from 600 years down to 100, 120 years. So here the Lord Jesus is living under this environment where the average lifespan was less than 100 years. And yet he was granted perfection, so it meant no matter what the circumstances around him were, he was physically able to deal with it. So the lack of perfect food or the lack of a perfect environment had no effect, I think, whatsoever on the Lord Jesus and his perfection. Now that the really interesting question was, to me at least, is if the Lord Jesus did not die on the cross, would he have lived forever? And I think the answer would be yes, because as long as he didn't break the law of God, God owed him that life. That was the promise. If you obey, you will live. When you disobey, you will die. So if he had not made the sacrifice, I don't know if that would have been a sin if he had not or not, but if he had not sinned, he'd still be living today.
Okay, thank you, Brother Aaron. It's a challenge to understand scientifically how it worked, but evidently, perfection means more than just eating food. Thank you very much. Our next question is directed to Brother Joe Migas. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, where and how did Paul learn the meaning of the bread and the cup? Paul was not with Jesus. Brother Joe.
I'll read the scripture. It's familiar to us, especially at the time of the memorial in 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And the question is, where and how did Paul learn the meaning of the bread and the cup? Because he was not with Jesus on the night of the first memorial. Well, it's a little known fact that there was a secret meeting between Paul and the apostle Thaddeus on the 8th of Nisan, in the year A.D. 38 at the Starbucks in Jerusalem. No, wait, I'm making all that up. Stop writing that down. But my point is there were no doubt many unrecorded meetings between Paul and the other apostles, between those who had heard the story first or secondhand of exactly what our Lord said and did on the night of the first memorial. And so Paul could have learned the meaning of the bread and the cup from these unrecorded meetings with those who had seen and heard what our Lord did that night. So that's one possibility. There is a second possibility as well, and that is that we can't rule out the Holy Spirit enlightening Paul's mind and giving him in a miraculous fashion that knowledge. We know that our Lord dealt with Paul in visions and in enlightenments of his mind so that he could write the letters that he wrote to the church, both then and now. And so the Holy Spirit may well have informed Paul, this is what the Lord said and did on that night. This is the meaning of the bread and the cup. So there are two possibilities.
Thank you, Brother Joe. Sometimes when we read scriptures, we just take it for granted that Paul would be with Jesus and he understood the whole thing. Thank you very much. Our last question is for Brother Jack Whitaker. Jesus spoke seven times off the cross. Were any of the seven times spurious? If there was a spurious statement, explain the reason why it would be so. Brother Jack.
Thank you, Brother. Well, I thought a brief review of the times that Jesus did speak from the cross would be helpful. So here are the seven times, and I know the brethren are familiar with these.
But one, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's Luke 23:34. Two, verily I say unto you today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. That's Luke 23:43. Three, behold thy son, behold thy mother. John 19:27. Four, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. Five, I thirst. John 19:28. Six, it is finished. John 19:30. And seven, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And that was Luke 23:46. And that's the order in which Jesus gave those words. So when you review these seven times from the cross, we find that the first scripture, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, is spurious. These words are not found in the ancient manuscripts, Codex Vaticanus or Codex Alexandrinus. And also the Diaglot has the word omit when you, if you look that up. So what would be the reasoning why this would be spurious? It certainly represents Jesus' forgiving spirit, which might be summed up as, Father, forgive them because they're ignorant. You recall that those who were guilty of the Lord's death had no use for him. They did not believe his teachings. They did not recognize his goodness or his merit. And they did not believe that he was the Messiah, even though they observed his miracles, his character, and his message of love and forgiveness. Those that heard him were amazed. We have the scripture in John 7:46 that tells us, never a man spake like that man. We know one has to have faith to please God, and without faith, there is no relationship. Faith must precede forgiveness. Moreover, those responsible for Jesus' death were not repentant. And the scriptures teach us that repentance is absolutely necessary to receive forgiveness. As faithful followers of Christ, we adopt as our spirit that of God's unbeing forgiving. I'm going to read a short paragraph from reprint 1693. And this is what it says, quote, our spirit or disposition to forgive anyone should be of the heart prompted by the spirit of love and brotherly kindness. It should not be a forgiveness forced out of us by importunity, nor by the appeals of many, nor by the pity for the wrongdoer's sufferings or sorrow. It should be there pent up in our hearts, ready to pour forth upon the offender as soon as he repents and gives reasonable evidence of his sincerity. God waits to be gracious, desires to pardon sinners. And such must be our attitude toward those who trespass against us. But God always waits for repentance and never grants his pardon to those who are unrepentant, nor receives them into fellowship as friends. And that's the end of the quote. So we realize those that condemned and killed Jesus did so out of jealousy, hate, lack of love for righteousness. They were not repentant and not to be forgiven at that time, perhaps in the millennial kingdom. The Jews even stated the blood of Jesus would be upon them and their children. We know that the trouble came upon Israel and was horrendous, as testified by the apostle's statement in 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Therefore, we can see the words, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, can be understood to be spurious.
Thank you, Brother Jack. We realize that God will hold mankind responsible for any willful sins, so they had to pay for whatever measure that they would understand that that was the Messiah. So there was a measure of willful sin.